says, be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you, but with respect and humility, or meekness and fear. And that word answer is the word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics, that is, a defense, to give evidences that would stand up in court to show why you believe what you believe. Peter was saying it's not enough just to say, I believe, because people want to know why you believe it. And he was assuming that we would live the Christian life in a hostile environment where the consistency of the way that we lived would impress people enough that they would wonder what in the world gave us the inner strength to continue to live that kind of a life. We say that the basis for what we believe is ultimately revelation. It comes from God. Man's truth is only apparent truth because it is finite. That's not to say it's false. It's just never complete. It's never sufficient. What God Himself reveals is the only hope for absolute, enduring truth. And according to the Christian system, God has revealed Himself through four different channels so that anybody can approach God from any specific way and find out that, in fact, God has made Himself known. God has revealed at least His omnipotence and His eternality through creation. And so people say, did God really create? God has revealed His nature in man, His image, through conscience. And so people will ask, is that moral nature really something that is from God, or isn't it something that's merely inculcated in us through our environment, through our training? Doesn't psychology do away with the idea of the image of God? God has revealed Himself in history. And because historical events are unique and unrepeatable, people will question whether they really happened. And they will say, whenever you deal with history, you can only talk about probability, not actuality. But that's really playing a game with words. Just because in history you can only talk about probability doesn't mean that the things that happened didn't really happen. And so we talked about how to discern whether historical events have really happened, what are the scientific test of history, that is, within scientific historicity. And yesterday we talked about the bibliographic test, the test of internal evidence, and the test of external evidence. We applied those to the documents and to the historicity of the life of Christ. This hour, I want to go one step further in the area of history and talk specifically about the historicity of miracles and culminate with the historicity of the resurrection from the evidence that we have available. And then we'll spend 1 hour on God's revelation through Scripture. Any questions so far? All right, let's talk about miracles. I want us to define miracles and talk about what the prerequisites are in order to perceive or identify a miracle. And then just briefly defend the greatest miracle of all, which is the miracle of the resurrection. So first of all, let's define what a miracle is. That's pretty important. Yesterday on the news about this group of young people who were lost on Mount Hood, the reporter said, by this time, in order to find any of them alive, it would take a miracle. And as the days go by, it will take more and more of a miracle to find any of them alive. Now, he was using the term miracle to mean something extraordinary, but not necessarily something supernatural. But the word miracle, to be used in its truest sense, means it is a supernatural event. It means literally an act in history with no historical cause. In other words, people always think in terms of cause and effect. And when we look at creation, we say creation is an effect. It took a greater cause. Therefore, creation itself, the existence of the world, is the result of a miracle, because there is no historical explanation for the cause of creation. A miracle is an act in history with no historical cause. That is, no cause that fits into the chain of events within history itself. Any questions on that definition? Do you understand it? When you're talking about miracles, especially with unbelievers, it's important to identify exactly what you mean by a miracle. Not merely a coincidence, but an actual event that took place by the creative power of God that cannot be explained by mere historical events. Now, let me give you a couple of prerequisites that are necessary to perceive miracles. The unbelievers tend to relegate everything that is miraculous, that we would call miraculous, to the notion of either coincidence or make-believe. What are the prerequisites for the perception of miracles? First of all, in order to really be able to perceive a miracle for what it is, you've got to believe in the stability of natural law. The stability of natural law. If miracles are constantly popping up all over the place, then they lose their effect. We really do believe, Scripture teaches, in the stability of natural law, that miracles are unusual. If they weren't unusual, they wouldn't have any appeal. If there was no such thing as natural law, if anything could happen at any time, if everything was spontaneous, then the miraculous would be irrelevant because you wouldn't know that it was a miracle. You just say, we live in a world where by natural law, anything can happen. There is, in fact, no natural law. Secondly, in order to perceive a miracle, you have to believe that it's possible. You have to believe in the possibility of supernatural intervention into natural law. If you say it is impossible, then it doesn't matter what has happened, you'll try to find some natural explanation of it. So, for instance, people today say about Jesus, yes, he did extraordinary things, but he didn't work miracles. He was just someone who was ahead of his time in terms of physics. He knew how to manipulate matter that other people didn't know. When they caught the great catch of fish, Jesus was standing on a hill and he could see the school of fish swimming there. The disciples couldn't see it, so Jesus said simply, you know, put down on the other side, that's where the fish are, you turkeys. And they did it and they thought he was supernatural. When Peter walked on the water, he just happened to find a sandbar out there, and Jesus had been walking on this sandbar across the Sea of Galilee. It wasn't really a miracle. When they fed the 5,000, Jesus inspired them all with love, and so after the little boy had made this sacrifice and took out his lunch, everybody else reached into their pocket and decided to share theirs too. Not miracles, just good things, unusual things maybe, but not really miracles. Now, all those things fall apart if you know anything about the geography or the culture, the history of the time. There's no way. But because people don't believe in miracles, they have to find some explanation for what happened, and especially for the resurrection. I'm reading a book right now by Hans Kuhn called Eternal Life, and he said resurrection being impossible, obviously it couldn't have happened physically. Doesn't mean it wasn't real. It was just a spiritual resurrection. Now, it was real, only the body didn't get up out of the grave. Big deal. Okay, so you've got to have at least those two things for miracles to be perceived, in fact, as a miracle. Natural law is the norm, but it is possible for God to intervene in natural law. Let me say something about the presence of miracles in Scripture. The unbeliever, you know, having never read the Bible, looks at that and he thinks that that is a book full of mythical events, an era where anything could have happened because people didn't understand natural law. So he thinks the Bible is full of miracles. As a matter of fact, miracles are very limited, even in Scripture. They were the unexpected, not the expected. They were limited in three ways. They were limited in terms of the period of time. They were limited in their purpose. They were limited in the people who were involved in them. Let me go through each one of those very briefly. Miracles were limited in Scripture. They were limited in the period of time. There are only three periods of time in Scripture when miracles were prominent. You know what those three eras were? The first one was the time of Moses. Yeah, exactly. The time of Moses. The second time was? No, that's the third time. The second time, Elijah and Elisha. The time of Elijah and Elisha. And then the third time was the time of the Lord and the apostles. And it's significant that in each one of those points, there is a dramatic change in the way that God is working with the world. With Moses, you have the giving of the law and the change to working with Israel as a people. With Elijah and Elisha, you have the change from working through the formal political setup of the country, through the kings, to the time of the prophets. And, of course, with the Lord and the disciples, you have the dramatic change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. But it's significant that between those times, miracles are very unusual. There's not a constant chain of miraculous events. Secondly, miracles were very limited as to their purpose in Scripture. Miracles were never used for the private benefit of the user. Miracles were never used for the private benefit of the user. Jesus never worked a miracle to make life easier for himself, for instance. He never flew when he could walk. He never fed himself when he needed to go hungry. He never took a shortcut. He used miracles not for his own benefit, for the benefit of the people who were affected by them, who saw them. Same with Moses, same with Elijah, same with Elisha. They were not used to make life easy. So what were they used for? Well, in each case, it seems like they were used to authenticate the messenger, to prove that Moses, Elijah, Elisha, the Lord, the apostles had a message that was from God. And the miracles authenticated that. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "You know I am an apostle because my life is accompanied by miracles, signs, and wonders." He says these are the signs of the apostles. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "We received the word accompanied by miracles, signs, and wonders." So the writer of Hebrews was a second-generation Christian, not an apostle himself. So miracles were limited as to the period of time. They were limited as to the purpose. And thirdly, they were limited as to the people who actually experienced them. Not everybody who is recorded in Scripture had personal contact or was affected by a miracle. For instance, Timothy. Timothy was sick. Paul did not miraculously heal him. As far as we know, Isaiah never had anything miraculous happen. Of course, he received revelation, which you count as a miracle, but in terms of a historical event with no historical cause. Isaiah did not work or experience miracles during his time. So there were a limited number of people. You remember when Jesus preached his first sermon? When he got kicked out, almost killed, in Luke chapter 4? He pointed out that in the days of Elijah and Elisha, lots of people were sick. God chose to work with two people. What was characteristic of both of those people? They were Gentiles. God didn't do those works for the children of Israel. He did them for Gentiles. That made the people angry. How in the world can you say God loves the Gentiles? Everybody knows God loves the Jews and not the Gentiles. And so they tried to kill Jesus. And Jesus was just calling from experience. Miracles were limited. God chose who to do them for. Jesus did not heal everybody who was sick. He limited his healing work. So miracles were limited in use. Another point under the presence of miracles, miracles were performed before a skeptical audience. People today tend to think that the folks who lived in Jesus' time, being pre-scientific, were willing to believe anything, sort of like a Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court. You know, anybody who came with something extraordinary could impress them, could prove himself to them. But in fact, the biblical evidence is that people in those days were just as scientific in their thinking as people are today, and they were just as skeptical. For instance, Joseph doubted the virgin birth. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. Why did Joseph doubt the virgin birth? He didn't think it was possible. Did Joseph know where babies came from? Yes, people knew back in those days where babies came from. And Joseph knew it wasn't his baby. And so the only natural explanation for it was Mary had been immoral. And in those days, to be engaged to someone was a formal commitment. It was exactly the same as marriage, except that it was not culminated by sexual relationships. So you were engaged for a year. The reason for being engaged for a year was to find out if your wife-to-be was in fact pregnant. And in that waiting period, Mary showed up pregnant. Now her family was responsible for what happened to her. The only way that Joseph could break the engagement was to get a formal divorce. Yet Scripture says that Joseph, being a kind, gentle, godly man, decided to divorce her quietly, not to bring shame to her, but to divorce her. The reason he was going to divorce her was because she obviously had slept with another man. Otherwise, she couldn't have been pregnant. What did it take to change Joseph's mind? A miracle, yeah. An angelic presentation. And so you know that something extraordinary happened to change this man's mind. Otherwise, he would not have married her. He would have considered her to be a prostitute, a common immoral woman. The point of that is, Joseph was skeptical. The people who were involved in the virgin birth were skeptical. Mary was skeptical. What did she say? The angel says, "You're going to get pregnant." And she says, "No way, turkey. That's impossible because I am a virgin and I'm going to stay one. If you're not an angel, get out of here." And it took an angelic message to help her to understand exactly what was going to happen. They knew what was going on. Second, for example, the sisters of Lazarus doubted his raising. In John 11, verses 39 and 42. Jesus said to them, "I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will never die. The one who has died and believes in me will rise again." And he says to them, "Do you believe this?" They say, "Oh, yeah, sure." He says, "All right, roll the stone back." They say, "No, not that." The reason being? Yeah, he stinks. Yeah, it's the fourth day since he's been buried. Everybody knows that the corpse begins to decay on the third day. The spirit leaves the body if it hasn't left it yet. It's too late for Lazarus. So we believe Jesus in the resurrection, but we believe in a spiritual resurrection, not a physical resurrection. Don't roll the stone back. And when they rolled the stone back, everybody was astounded. In fact, what did they decide to do with Jesus because he raised Lazarus? Kill him. John chapter 12 says, because he raised Lazarus, they decided to kill him, because you don't want somebody walking around who is able to raise the dead. You know, he may raise your mother-in-law, or he may raise somebody you owe money to. You never know what they're going to do. Let's get rid of him. Third, for example, in John chapter 9, remember the man who was born blind. And Jesus spit in some dirt, put the dirt on his eyes, sent him down to wash in this little pool. The name of the pool was Siloam, which is an Aramaic word meaning the sent one. And when the man came back able to see, the question that the Pharisees asked was, how? That's a very scientific question. How did this man get his sight? And the guy said, oh, it was very simple. You know, Jesus put this mud on my eyes, and I went back seeing. They didn't buy that. So they went to the man's parents, and they said, how did your son get his sight? And the parents said, we don't know. The Pharisee said, are you sure that's your son? It's impossible for a blind man to get his sight back. And they said, yes, we're sure that's our son. They went back to the guy again, and they said, how did you get your sight back? And he said, go ask Jesus. In other words, they were skeptical. They couldn't believe that a guy who was blind could really get his sight back. So these people were not people who believed anything. They were literally the same as we are. They were people who were prone to believe nothing. Even though they believed in God, they were very skeptical about miracles. So the miracles of Jesus were performed, or the miracles in Scripture were performed in very limited context. And they were performed before a very skeptical audience. And the resurrection fits in both of those categories, and it is the grandest miracle that's ever been worked. Any questions on that before I go on into the resurrection itself? I hope that gives you a little bit of basis for being, in a godly way, skeptical about miracles today. I think Christians tend to be too gullible when people come along claiming that miracles have happened. I think we are supposed to be skeptical and not give God credit for something God did not do, because if God did it, skepticism will not be able to undo it. If we are too gullible, then everything becomes miraculous. And if everything is miraculous, then nothing, in fact, is really miraculous.
Mitt? This might be totally out of subject. You're talking about not giving God credit for something God didn't do. Does Satan have the power to make us believe in a miracle, or like an angelic being that went to Mary, you know, and told Mary something? Does Satan also possess the same power to do that? Or?
He doesn't possess the same power, but Satan definitely has power that is beyond what we perceive to be natural. And in order to understand that, we've got to have biblical perspective on what this world is in relationship to the spirit world. Okay, let me digress here for just a second, because this really is very relevant. Most of us think of eternity being an attachment to time. Okay, when time gets through, eternity starts. That's not what eternity is. Eternity is a different sphere of existence. It's like time is a line, eternity is a circle, and God being at the middle of eternity is equidistant at any time from any point in time. When you leave time, no matter where you leave it, you hop over into eternity. Okay. So eternity, the realm of the spirit, is constantly accompanying time. Let me give you another illustration of that. You get on an airplane, and you start at one point, you wind up at another point, and all during the flight, you are in your own little world. You know, and it looks very big, very real. And if you're standing on the earth, and you look up at the airplane, it's obvious the airplane is very, very tiny, very limited, very small. While you're on the plane, you look down and you think, you know, those people down there are a bunch of gnats, and I can see so much, and I'm wrapped up in this little world. As long as you're on the airplane, you're limited. Very specifically, you're limited in how far you can go. You're limited in what you can do. And you're limited in terms of time. Those stewardesses have to hustle to get everything done before the flight lands. That's an illustration of the relationship between time and eternity. Time is an airplane ride. When you land in the airplane on the other side, you get out and you're in a different world. You're not in a hurry any longer. You're not moving any longer. Everything is stable. Everything is still. You know, you're in a whole different world, a different sphere of existence. That's what eternity is. Eternity is when we have landed. Right now, we have to hustle. We can't go very far. We're limited in this little box. We're limited to our physical existence. When we hop over into eternity, we're in a whole different realm. Miracles is when eternity touches with time, and when we see things happen within time that are caused by the eternal realm. Following me so far? All right. Satan lives in that realm of eternity, in the spirit realm. And therefore, he has a perspective that is far greater than ours. He knows things we don't know. He has the ability to manipulate future events, but always limited by God. He cannot do things outside of God's power. But he is able to manifest himself as if he is on God's side. People think of Satan's manifestation as being dark, ugly, deadly. The Bible presents just the opposite of Satan's manifestation. 2 Corinthians 11 says, Satan is able to produce himself as what? Angel of light. Okay? God is light. So when Satan presents himself as an angel of light, he is deliberately counterfeiting God. Deliberately. And Satan only gets people to follow him by promising them something that is religious, spiritually beneficial. A drunk rolling in a gutter is no advertisement for Satan. You know, everybody looks at that and says, yuck. When you see booze advertised on TV, it is always in the context of fellowship, happiness, you know, things that supposedly the church is supposed to offer. So Satan's constantly counterfeiting what God does. And because of his superior knowledge, because of his power to manipulate certain events, Satan can definitely do miraculous appearing works. He can counterfeit them. And that is why the book of Revelation talks about in the last days that the false prophet, who is Satan's physical representations, part of the satanic trinity, makes himself be worshipped by doing lying signs and wonders. The Greek word pseudo, you know, and that's an English word too, pseudo, false. That's exactly the term that's used. It's false, lying and wonders. But to the people who see it, they appear real. Does that answer the question? Probably more than you bargained for. I find it exciting to think in terms of eternity that, you know, eventually, whether it's today or 20 or 30 years from now, that as soon as I land and get out, I'm going to be home. And this whole life is just a journey home. I'm getting ready to go home. Any other questions? All right, let's look at specifically the resurrection. Yesterday we pinpointed it historically. Let's defend it in terms of its miraculous origin. First, I want to talk about the evidence from biblical history. Then I'll talk about, briefly, the evidence from non-biblical history for the resurrection. What is the evidence from biblical history for the resurrection? First point, Jesus really died. That may seem obvious, but one of the primary theories today about the resurrection is that Jesus did not die on the cross. He merely swooned. He fainted. They took him down. He revived in the cold of the tomb, got up, pushed the stone aside, tiptoed past the guards, went off to live in India or someplace like that, died later on a normal death, and the apostles saw him a couple of times before he hiked off to India, and they became convinced that he had actually risen. That's the swoon theory, based on the theory that Jesus did not really die. What evidence is there that Jesus really died? First of all, there is the torture of crucifixion. and you can read this, especially in John 19. Before the Romans crucified a person, they got him as close to death as they could without destroying all potential of suffering. So John 19 says that Jesus, like other men who were crucified, was scourged. What does it mean to be scourged? Whipped. How were they whipped? They were whipped with whips that had a multitude of strands, and to the ends of those strands were affixed pieces of glass or iron. And the goal was to so rip a person apart physically that his skin and muscles would be cut, and there would be such a loss of blood that by the time he was hung on the cross, he would expire fairly quickly. You know, Scripture tells us in Isaiah 53 that when Jesus was crucified, that he did not have any recognizable human form left. You couldn't have known who he was by looking at him. His beard had been pulled out by the roots. This crown of thorns had slashed up his forehead. And then this scourging may literally have caused his entrails to hang out. No wonder he collapsed under the weight of that cross piece of the cross just in the short walk from the fortress of Antonia out to Golgotha. So the preparation, the torture that preceded crucifixion would have guaranteed that he died. If that didn't guarantee that he died, crucifixion itself would have. They were not actually, the nails were not actually placed in what we consider the palm of the hands. The Greek word that has been translated palm is a word that includes all of this area of the arm and the hand. And from archaeological evidence, the nail was placed here. That was, in Greek, called the palm. If it were in this part of the hand, it would have been very easy for the weight of the body to have torn through the ligaments and for the body to have come through or to come loose. But by nailing this, the bones actually held the body up. And when a person was crucified like that, the primary cause of death, besides the preparation, the torture, was strangulation. They grew so weak that they could no longer support their body. And so gradually the body would sag and the lungs would be unable to expand. And they strangled. They suffocated. They died that way. If a person was not properly prepared for crucifixion, that he could hang up there for several days, he would get fever, he would get infection, he would dehydrate and die an extremely agonizing death. So first evidence for the fact that Jesus actually died was the torture of crucifixion itself, both the preparation of crucifixion and the process of crucifixion. Second evidence that Jesus really died was the testimony of the witnesses. For instance, Mark 12, verses 44 and 45. One of the witnesses was a centurion. What was a centurion's profession? He was a soldier. And a Roman soldier who was placed in this kind of province, remember the Jews were an antagonistic province, was a man who had seen lots of people die. The centurion knew that Jesus was dead because he recognized death when he saw it. And in fact, when they went and asked for the body, the question that Pilate asked was, is he really dead already? And then they verified the fact with the soldiers that Jesus was dead. There was nothing left. Not only was there the testimony of the centurion, but then there was the action of the soldier in order to prove that Jesus was dead. Not to kill him, but to prove that Jesus was dead, what did they do? They speared him. Yeah, they speared him. And when the blood and water came out, that was evidence that the serum, the clear serum, had already separated from the red corpuscles in the blood, that the person was actually already dead. The heart was no longer functioning. Otherwise, there couldn't have been that division of those two different parts of the blood. So it was clear to them that Jesus was dead. And these were men who knew what it was to be dead. They had seen death before. Thirdly, there was the evidence that came from the burial. There was the torture of crucifixion, the testimony of witnesses, and then the evidence of the burial. In John 19, we are told that when Jesus was buried, that he was bound and spiced. It was common to put as much as 200 pounds of spices in a corpse. Now, they didn't have that much. That's why the women brought more spices on Sunday. But the body would be bound by a cloth, and the spices spread out between the layers of the cloth, and it was an attempt to some degree, embalm or mummify the body and to keep it from smelling so bad as it decayed. And in that process of handling the body of Jesus, you know, to clean him, to prepare him, to wrap him, people knew that he was dead. You know, they handled him over and over and over again during that process. They knew the body was dead. Jesus really died. And it's funny, it takes more faith to believe that someone who had been tortured that way, speared, bound, was able somehow to crawl out from the binding, to regain the strength, even though he hadn't eaten for 2 days, to be able to roll the stone aside, tiptoe past the guards, present himself to the apostles as if he was alive with new strength, you know, and then to sneak off to live happily ever after having gone through all of that. That's incredible. You may as well believe in Mary Jane and Sniffles if you believe that. So the first testimony is Jesus really died. Second evidence from biblical history for the resurrection is that the tomb was empty. No matter how you explain it, you got to face the fact the tomb was empty. Jesus was not buried in a cemetery. He was buried in a private tomb. One theory is that the women went to find the tomb, wound up at the wrong one. They wound up at one that was getting ready to be filled rather than one that had just been emptied. But they weren't going to a cemetery. They were going to a private cave. And it was the cave that was owned by a very wealthy family, so it would have been an individual kind of thing. There wasn't a bunch of other graves around it. And the first evidence that we have that the tomb was empty was brought back by whom? And what was Mary? She was a woman. So what? You remember 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul was writing about the resurrection? He goes through the evidences for the resurrection. I delivered to you as of first importance what was delivered to me, that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, rose again. He appeared first to whom? Remember? What does Paul say? The apostles, Peter, to his brother, 500, then to me. Paul leaves out the women. Why does Paul leave out the women? Is he a male chauvinist? No, he leaves out the women because a woman's testimony had no legal bearing in court. And what Paul is giving in 1 Corinthians 15 is a legal appeal for the truth of the resurrection. Now that's important. A woman's testimony has no legal bearing in court. When Paul goes back and gives historical evidence, he leaves out the women's testimony. But every gospel writer, since he wanted to be absolutely faithful to what had really happened, acknowledges that the first appearance by Jesus was to women. If they had made the story up, they never would have started with that. Never. So the testimony of the women becomes one of the strongest testimonies that the tomb was empty, that Jesus had risen. Secondly, under the empty tomb, we have the search by the women, and then we have the investigation by the disciples. Had Jesus ever told his disciples he was going to rise? Yes. Why didn't they believe it? It's too extraordinary. Even though he hit them with it several times, they could not grasp what he was talking about. They knew about resuscitation, but they didn't know about resurrection. The difference between them is when a body is resuscitated, like Lazarus, he still has to die. Lazarus died again. Jesus resurrected. He never died again. He came out in his new creation body. The disciples couldn't believe it. And so we get the testimony of the disciples that when they were told, Peter and John didn't believe it. They ran down to the tomb. The 11 didn't believe it until Jesus appeared to them. Thomas, who wasn't with the 11, didn't believe it until Jesus appeared to him. On and on it goes. It can't be, but it was. Thirdly, the testimony that the tomb was empty is verified by the confirmation of Jesus' enemies, not just his friends. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached in Jerusalem, he said, "You know, these things have happened before you all." And he was probably not more than 100, 150 yards from the tomb itself. If the body was in the tomb, if the women had gone to the wrong tomb, if Jesus hadn't really risen, the simplest thing in the world would have been for the Jews to trot over there, roll back the stone and say, "See, here he is." All the Jews can say is, "The disciples stole the body." And what they are giving evidence of there is, in fact, the body had disappeared. They have no other explanation than it must have been the disciples. So we have Jesus really died, the tomb was really empty, but not even the empty tomb convinced the disciples. When Peter and John saw the empty tomb, they did not say, "Jesus is alive." They said, "We don't know where the body is." And it took the actual appearance of the risen Christ to convince the apostles and others that Jesus had really risen. The empty tomb wasn't enough. It took the appearance of the Lord himself. The result of that appearance of the risen Christ, the effects of it is still with us today. One of the greatest effects is the start of the church. It took a change in the disciples to result in the start of the church. Men do not tend to give their lives for something that they know is a lie. And yet the disciples were willing to die to plant the church because they knew it was true. And another primary evidence to that we still have with us today is worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. What's the big deal there? Yeah. What changed Jews from their centuries of tradition that you've got to observe the Sabbath? Why go from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day? Well, obviously, something extraordinary had to happen on the Lord's Day to make them change their mind. And the only thing that can account for that is the resurrection of Jesus himself. Any questions on any of those points? Let me suggest a book for you, just to put down in your notes, that some year you may want to read if you go into this in any depth. It's called Easter Enigma, E-N-I-G-M-A. And it's by, I think it's John Wenham, W-E-N-H-A-M. He has done a fascinating job of tying together all of the different biblical accounts that at points seem to be contradictory. You know, how many women were there? Who saw him first? What did these do while those were there? And simply points out that Luke has the testimony from a group that was in one house. Matthew has testimony from a group that were in another house waiting for these things to happen. And they each one give an absolutely literal account of what the people came back and reported to them. And when you put all of the stories together, you get all of the events happening in order. as they actually happen. There is non-biblical evidence, but I'm not going to go into that just because of lack of time. But there are Jewish and Roman sources that refer to the resurrection itself.